This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
In the chapter we're looking at tonight, we are going to continue to celebrate this explosive expansion of the message of Christ. And as we saw, it's gone all the way to Africa. And we're looking at the beginning stages of this ripple effect. And it's powerful, it's inspiring, and it's challenging. I'm going to kneel. I invite you to remain seated as I pray for the Spirit of God to open our eyes. Father in heaven, I want to praise you once again tonight for the privilege that we have of even knowing you, for the privilege that we have of even owning a Bible. And Father, we pray now tonight as we open the sacred scriptures. You know very well my limitations. My prayer tonight is that you would pay us a special visit in the person of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that inspired these words could be here to press them upon our consciences. And Lord, that's my prayer. I pray that you would lift the veil. Give us a glimpse of the spiritual potential that you see in each one of us. Father, we need our consciences aroused this weekend. And I pray that your word would accomplish just that. As we look at your people, your church, show us what the possibilities actually are. Remind us, Lord, that higher than any human thought can think is the potential that you see for your children. And tonight, Lord, we pray that you would speak through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 19. In your program, it may say that it stretches from chapter 18 to chapter 19, but as Luke was a selective historian that only selected bits and pieces of what he wanted to talk about, I'm going to be selective. I'm going to be selective, and I'm going to choose bits and pieces of what I would like to reflect on. So I'm going to jump to Acts chapter 19. I want to invite you to join me there. In Acts chapter 19, we now approach another very fascinating world that Luke is about to invite us into. You have these individuals, these preachers, these disciples that are on fire for what they've encountered, and they're basically spreading throughout the world. And we are now in the Ephesus experience, in the Ephesian episode of the missionary journeys of the apostolic church. Okay, we're entering into the world of Ephesus. Now, so far we have observed through the various chapters how this thing is progressive and it's growing and it's growing. We learned, for example, in Acts chapter 17 about the gospel penetrating into Athens. Now, Athens was the intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world. You're noticing here that the Spirit of God is targeting the hubs of the Roman Empire. The Spirit is taking the church and it's basically flinging them into the heat of the battle. Because this message wasn't merely to be proclaimed out in the bush somewhere in the woods. Amen? I know some of you folks live out in the bush. So do I. I live on this campus. I'm out in the bush, right? But the purpose was to penetrate into society. Can you say amen to that? The reason we are on the map is to penetrate into society. Okay? I'm going to drill that throughout this whole thing. Athens, Acts chapter 17, intellectual center. Paul goes toe-to-toe with the philosophers. We discussed that a few hours ago. Then we enter Acts chapter 18, and Paul now moves into Corinth. Now, he's popping in and out of these cities, but in Corinth, we enter now the commercial center, one of the major commercial centers of the Roman world. Not only is the gospel going to penetrate into the intellectual arena, the gospel is also going to affect the commercial world. Can you say amen to that? The lessons we're about to learn is that the gospel has implications. The gospel is not a theological thing merely. It has real, tangible implications. This is the point that Luke is trying to draw as he's chronicling this story. Corinth is the commercial center. It was a great hub. It's a cross center of many different people groups and cultures crossing. It's a strategic center for Paul to go and to preach the gospel. Then now we are in Acts chapter 19, and we are in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the major religious centers of the Roman world. Paganism. Ephesus was a hub for paganism. Now, what we're about to study is the interconnectedness of how paganism affects every aspect of society, and how when the gospel is introduced into the picture, it overrides and overturns all of that. In Acts chapter 19, this encounter in Ephesus shows us the progression. If you take all these cities together, in other words, you'll notice that taken as a whole, God is targeting the centers of learning, the centers of trade, and the centers of religion. Let's put a map on this. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we said that this was the structural verse for the entire book. You will be witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then where do you go? As we're progressing through the book of Acts, that's exactly what we're doing. We began here, and then when we got to Acts chapter 10, you remember that Peter was called to go to the coast. He went to Caesarea, and there he met Cornelius, right? From there, it's north. And the chapters are basically recording how the apostles are entering into and crossing over to the apostolic world. Now, you see where Ephesus is now. Ephesus is in the region called Asia Minor in the Bible. It's modern-day Turkey. Now, if you notice, Paul has his eye on Rome. And actually, when you read Romans 15 and other chapters, Paul has his eye on Spain. Why does Paul have his eye on Spain? Because if you look at a map of the ancient Roman Empire, Spain is at the very edge of where that empire stretched. In other words, Paul was saying, I'm going for the whole shebang, right? Paul was out to touch every single corner in this empire with the gospel. Isn't that powerful? That's what you call determination. That's what you call guts, and I'll get to that in a second. Now, if we were to put some more flesh on this, we would understand why Ephesus is so significant. Now, before I say that, I'll say this other thing. Very rarely in the book of Acts does Luke mention specific deities and pagan gods and pagan sects. It only occurs a few times. The book of Acts 19, the episode in Ephesus, is the longest record of an interaction with paganism, with a pagan deity in the entire book of Acts. Now, this is Ephesus. This is Rick Streeland. He's a historian who's basically looking at what was this cult in Ephesus, what was it like, and what type of challenges did it present to early Christianity. Here's what he says. On a public scale, the gymnasia, baths, library, medical center, theater, and the many temples made Ephesus a prolific educational, social, and religious center, well known for its philosophers, its architects, sculptors, its doctors, musicians, poets, and athletes. In other words, this was a happening place. You with me? This was a happening place. And if the gospel could penetrate in Ephesus, by the influence of this city, the gospel would expand much more in the surrounding territory. And that's what you read about in the subsequent chapters in the book of Acts. Now, what we're going to do now, I can't believe I forgot this. The main thing in Ephesus was the temple of Artemis. Now, I don't know why, but in the New King James Bible, at least, it translates Artemis as Diana. Now, Diana was the Roman name that was given to the goddess Artemis, which was a Greek goddess. But this is the temple of Artemis, or Diana, and Ephesus was known worldwide, empire-wide, for this temple. It was basically the center of the cult of Artemis. Now, even today, you can go visit different sites of Turkey, and many of these buildings are still standing, the very places where Paul himself walked and preached. Now, this is the goddess here, the many-breasted goddess. Artemis was the very center of society in Ephesus. What you're about to read is the preparation of Paul to completely dismantle the foundations of paganism in Ephesus. But the story begins, before you get there, with a sort of warm-up exercise, as the way I like to see it, in Acts chapter 19. When you turn to Acts chapter 19, if you're there, say hallelujah. Let's begin now. Let's get to the point here. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples there, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, can you imagine the shock in the Apostle Paul's mind? Everything that has happened in every chapter before chapter 19 has been the direct result of the indwelling of the Spirit. Amen? Now he's in Ephesus and he arrives and he encounters certain disciples that have never even heard. Verse 3, he says to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now Luke skips through a lot of details here. Luke skips through the interaction. He doesn't get into specifics on what else was said. But all we know here is that these disciples were still, in an Old Testament experience, still waiting for the Messiah. Now, the reason this is significant, I believe, one of the reasons I should say, is because these individuals are rebaptized, and what happens after their rebaptism is another outpouring of the Spirit. In verse 6, "And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now the men were about, how many of them? There were about 12 in number. Now here's the thing, there's parallels here. I believe this is a flashback to Acts chapter 2. This episode here is Ephesus, the Ephesian version of Pentecost. Yeah? There's 12 disciples, right? They received the Spirit of God. Here there's 12 disciples. They received the Spirit of God. Now the rest of the 100 or 120 that were back in Acts chapter 2 are here basically yet to show up. This is a mini Pentecost because the Spirit of God is about to prepare his church for what's about to happen in Ephesus. Now, when you jump down to verse 8, you will begin to see the man Paul and his fervor and his energy in the preaching of the gospel. Verse 8, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning," how often? Daily. I want you to catch this because I want to say something about evangelistic methodology. He's reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for how long? For 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I want you to notice the contrast between Paul's vision for evangelism and think about our modern version of evangelism. Okay? Think about what, when we think of an evangelism seminar or an evangelistic crusade, as some say, what are we normally referring to? We're normally referring to 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks, right? 4 weeks of meetings when we invite people to hear a one-hour lecture. And at the end of those 4 weeks, we're expecting people to what? We're expecting people to accept the truth so that we can baptize them. Okay? 4 weeks. Is that different than what you read about here? Slightly different, right? Slightly different. Certain versions of this, there's certain early manuscripts, Western manuscripts, for the word daily, he reads in daily. It actually says from the fifth hour to the tenth hour. In other words, that would be basically from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. What happens here is Paul is preaching in the synagogue. There's a bit of friction. Walls are closing. Paul looks for another venue. He finds that there's a lecturer, there's a professor named Tyrannus. That's like the Greek version of Ty. Tyrannus. You know what it means, Ty? In the Greek, it actually means tyrant. And so some scholars are wondering, maybe this is the nickname that the students gave this professor. You know, we don't know. We don't know anything about Tyrannus, other than that's the Greek version of Ty. But other than that, certain versions of the manuscript say 11 to 4. Now, why? Because he's renting this lecture hall from Tyrannus. Yeah? Now, check this out. Every single day, it says daily. Right? From 11 to 4, let's say. That's a lot of preaching, amen? For how long? How long does he do this for? 2 years. Okay, 2 years, 11 to 4. Should we give him a Sabbath off at least? Should we give him a Sabbath off? Man, you guys are mean. Okay, four hours a day. It's actually 5 hours a day, isn't it? 5 hours a day. Let's pump it up. 5 hours a day. 6 days a week. We're going to give him a Sabbath off at least, right? Let's say 6 days a week for 2 years. Some scholars are punching in the numbers and they're analyzing the way that the work days and all of that. But just listen. 3,120 hours worth of preaching from this one location. What do you reckon? Sermons are normally 1 hour long, right? Unless it's certain people I won't mention. But sermons are normally 1 hour long, right? How many sermons are we looking at? That's a whole mess of sermons. Amen? This is called exhaustive, thorough evangelism. Amen? Now, the little stuff that we... And this is weird because I'm totally... This is a self-indictment. Like, I'm an evangelist. The mentality of modern-day evangelism compared to the book of Acts is so different that I have no right to ask why the results are different today than they were back then. Haven't you ever asked that? Man, why is it that the church was growing, it was exploding, and people were added to the church and to the Lord? And haven't you ever wondered that? Why do we read that stuff in the book of Acts, but we look around us and what do we see? We don't see the same things, right? Why don't we see the same things? Perhaps because we don't do the same stuff, right? Come on now. We view evangelism as an event. I'm going on a huge tangent now. We view evangelism as an event, right? It's not an event. Can you say amen? Amen. Evangelism is a lifestyle. How many of you sit on boards in your church? Oh, you're going to get it now. You sit on boards, right? Does this scene sound familiar? Yearly planning, the yearly calendar is out. We're here to decide, you know, this meeting's to decide. Listen to the language. When will we do our evangelism this year? Maybe we should do our evangelism the first half of October. Is that how we talk? Yes or no? That's totally how we talk. What are we really meaning? We're going to organize 3 weeks of lecturing and hope that people come, listen carefully, to us, right? And listen to us talk. And then hopefully that they'll accept it after we're done. And that's our evangelist of the year. Even our terminology betrays our understanding. That means that we are event-oriented, not lifestyle-oriented. To Paul, this is a daily thing. Amen? Amen? This is a daily thing. This is like eating breakfast in the morning. I eat breakfast every single morning. It's a daily habit that I have. To Paul, presenting the gospel is a daily habit that he has. And I want to even suggest that that's the mentality of the laity in the book of Acts. Can I come back from my tangent yet? So check this out. No wonder, verse 10. No wonder, verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia, what? Heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's a whole lot of preaching. Where on earth does this man get his energy? Where does this man get his energy? I mean, what does he eat? Anybody want to know what he eats? What's the secret? He's traveling left and right. He's crossing the empire. He's being persecuted. He's lonely. Some of the churches are criticizing him. He has to wait till he gets thrown in jail so he could write the epistles. How many want to praise God that Paul got thrown in jail? Thank you, Jesus, that I almost said you threw Paul in jail, but had he not gone to jail, you would not have some of those epistles. Because the man was so obsessively busy in proclaiming the kingdom of God that he had no time to sit down and write. Amen? Where does he get his energy? I am such a sissy. Can I confess to you? I am a full-on sissy. Someone said, we knew that. I have to fly to another country to do some seminars. I'm complaining about legroom on the plane. I'm complaining about legroom. I just went to Iceland on Iceland Air. To my amazement, they don't serve a meal on an international flight on Iceland Air. The whole trip, I'm just like, I can't believe this. This is an insult. I can't believe this. I can't believe this. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Let me share something with you. John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher. I'm just digging a deeper hole for myself. In one lifetime, John Wesley preached some 40,000 sermons. Okay. He traveled some 250,000 miles. Wait for it. On horseback. And last I checked, they don't serve meals on those, right? He worked with 15 different languages. I speak barely two. He produced 6 pieces of literature at the age of 83. How old, folk? 83 years old. He was angry with his doctor because he wouldn't let him preach more than 14 times a week. When he's 86 years old, he writes in his little diary or journal, quote, laziness is slowly creeping in. Wait for it. It gets way worse. Because there is an increasing tendency to stay in bed after 5:30 in the morning. Now, I'm not going to ask who was here for the 7 o'clock meeting. I wasn't. Are you guys listening to me? I am a sissy. How many of you want to confess tonight? Lord, I'm a full-on sissy. This is weird. I was totally not planning to do this. Very weird, but I'm a full-on sissy, folks. I wonder if energy, gusto, is proportionate to being excited about something. What do you reckon? This guy was excited. He was excited. When we contrast contemporary evangelism to that of the apostolic church, we notice that ours is often too ecclesiastical. I'm borrowing now from theologian John Stott, the great British theologian. Now, he's speaking to us from an evangelical mainstream Christianity perspective. I want to pose a question to you. Does this sound relevant to your Adventist ears? Ours seems to be too ecclesiastical, i.e., inviting people to our church exclusively. Whereas Paul took the gospel out into the secular world. Too emotional at times. Appeals for decisions without adequate basis for understanding. Where are the people we baptized 2 weeks ago? Are you with me? Whereas Paul taught, he reasoned, and he made effort to persuade, these individuals were educated who were sat at Paul's feet. Often too superficial, making brief encounters, and this is where it rubs, making brief encounters and expecting quick results. Evangelism doesn't work in our church. How many of us have said that or heard that said? It doesn't work. Why? Well, we're not seeing results. Well, perhaps we're just expecting quick results without the corresponding effort. You with me? 2 years preaching daily, the Apostle Paul to me here demonstrates an amazing degree of energy and fervor. I believe it corresponds to his excitement about the gospel. Thank you. Amen? I got a little cold and I've been complaining all week about my cold. I told you I was a sissy. Call me a sissy. I told you I was a sissy. Okay, can we move on now? Can I get off of that? Please? Do you feel guilty enough? Are you depressed yet? If you're not, it's about to happen. If I was you, I'd say, no, keep it parked right here. Keep it parked right here, because it ain't looking pretty where it's going, folks. It ain't looking pretty. Forgive me, I'm going to be coughing a lot tonight. Acts 19, continue on now. After Paul, sort of, what is he doing? He's flexing his muscle, right? This is what I got. This is the type of ministry I am conducting. A lot more could be said on that. By the way, we're going to leave that and move on. There's many things to learn there, but in verse 11, now the transition. Remember I told you, this whole rebaptism, there were around 12, Luke's saying, remember Pentecost? That's what he's saying. Remember Acts 2? This is a new localized Pentecost. What's the message, folks? Pentecost is not an isolated event that took place in an upper room in Jerusalem. Pentecost is to take place continually and afresh right in our hearts. Amen? In the church, there ought to be repeated Pentecost. That's the point in Acts 19. I should say that's one of the points in Acts 19. Verse 11. Now God worked, this is interesting, unusual miracles. What's the definition of a miracle? Something unusual, right? So what is an unusual miracle? I have no clue. Maybe what you're about to read. Tell me if this is unusual or not. Verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from Paul's body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Paul's a tent maker. I told you he's preaching from 11 to 4. What's he doing on the off time? He's working. He's working his butt off. Why? He will not be a burden on others. He's working, number one, to support himself. And I have to believe because his vocation also puts him in contact with the very people he's trying to minister to. Right? Which, another tempting tangent. Our places of employment are evangelistic centers. Amen? You're all tent makers, aren't you? You're all tent makers. We have our own little sphere of employment, of vocation. And that very place is where we find our mission field. There's mission fields in Africa, in India, and so there's mission fields at the bank that you work at. Amen? At the hospital that you're a nurse at. Let me stop. Okay. These handkerchiefs, these are sweaty, dirty handkerchiefs that people are bringing, and just by the touch of that on an individual that's sick or tormented by a demon, the healing power of God is unleashed. Is that unusual, would you say? Absolutely. Now, I know that there's some televangelists that have taken this and said, oh, this is some good stuff right here, right? And though on the TV they'll say, call this number and we'll send you this handkerchief that we have blessed and the Holy Spirit and so forth. What you're reading here is not prescriptive, it's descriptive, right? It's describing in an unusual episode of a miraculous thing that was taking place in Ephesus. Now, God did it this way, in this situation, at this time, in order to prove a point. What point is he trying to prove? Well, you're about to find out now that in Ephesus, there was an obsession with magic. Yeah? There was an obsession with magic. What God is doing is God is setting up the devil. God basically tricked the devil here. You ready for this? This is brilliant. God tricked the devil here. He is in an environment where paganism and the obsession of magic and the occult is paramount. And what God does is he performs this gnarly, gnarly miracle to get other people's attentions. And when they get their attention, they come and they're trying to reproduce the effect. But they can't reproduce it. And the result of that distinguishes the genuine from the false, and the word of God is glorified. Isn't God smart? Let's read about it, though. It's really good. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, now you got to pay attention to this, saying what? We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now you got to love this. And for those of you who heard David's sermon about humor in the life of Peter, you just got to believe that Luke was just laughing as he wrote this. Some scholars even believe that the rest of this chapter, he would have written it just for the sake of the story. These itinerant preachers have watched what Paul is doing, and they're like, whoa. They're itinerant exorcists. They've been trying to do this stuff all along, and now Paul shows up into town, and he's got a few magic tricks in his pocket they've never seen before, right? So they're thinking, this guy has something special. So now they're going around trying to reproduce the effect. It's hilarious what happens. Verse 14, and there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Who in the world are you? Tell me Luke was not smiling when he wrote that thing down. I can't even read it without smiling. I tried, really. I can't read it without laughing. This is so funny. These individuals now are trying to reproduce the effect. Now they're confronting a demon, and the demon is totally dissing on them. The demons are dissing on them, right? Now, there's a heavy thing here. It's not just funny. It's heavy, folks. It's heavy. Let's continue reading. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. Oh, that's right. Overpowered them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That's embarrassing. Just picture some grown men walking down the block naked. What was going on here, guys? What's the take home here? Listen carefully, please. Try to follow me here. They tried to tap into the power without paying the price of humble submission to the God whose power it was. Right? This is penned down here to send a message out loud and clear. Okay? You can't tap into the power without humble submission to the God whose power it is. Amen? It's interesting because Ty dropped some bombs the other day when we were on the panel. He said, we talk more about the power of the Spirit than we do about the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's profound. And it's so true, isn't it? We're praying for what? For the power of the Spirit. Oh man, this world doesn't want to hear the gospel. But when the latter rain is poured down, we're going to preach the gospel and the world's going to hear, right? We're thinking of power, 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 not realizing that the power doesn't come without the fruit. Amen? Yes. They were wanting to tap into the power without the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we also said something here. To focus on the sensational is a diversion. We want power, power, power. We want these external manifestations. But focus on the sensational power is often a diversion to get our minds off the fact we have to deal with deep spiritual needs, right? This is what's happening here. If we were to read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, which we won't, we will notice what is it that unpacks the power. And it's totally not the words I would have expected to associate with the word power and might and strength. The fruit of the Spirit is like love, joy, peace. It's like, no, not peace. I want the power, right? These are the very characteristics that unlock the power here. So demons need to see fruit before they take you seriously. Can you say amen to that? Demons need to see fruit before they take you seriously. There's something very heavy here, guys. When you look, see, Luke is writing and he's chronicling this experience from Paul, but in the back of his mind, Luke has a whole first gospel that he wrote, right? The Gospel of Luke. When you trace back, Christ's encounters with demonic forces, similar to what we're just reading about here, you'll see something very, very powerful. I want you to hold your finger in Acts chapter 19 and indulge me here for a second. Hang a left and go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Luke, of course, the same as the writer of the book of Acts, records various encounters through the book of Luke of Jesus going toe-to-toe with demonic forces. But watch what happens here. In Luke chapter 4, now I'm just going to jump down to verse 31. If you're there, say amen, please. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority, or with power. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone," verse 34. "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" Isn't this fascinating? These are the demons talking to Jesus. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." When Jesus and demons are in the same place together, the demons freak out. Why do the demons freak out? Because the demons know exactly who Jesus is. Isn't that the point? And in verse 35, Jesus shuts them up and he exorcises this demon. Now go to Luke chapter 8. Watch the same situation in Luke chapter 8. This one is even better. In Luke chapter 8, there's a demon-possessed man. You know the story already. I'm not going to get into the details of it. There's a demon-possessed man that Jesus runs into as soon as he steps onto the land from his sailing trip. And this demon-possessed man begins to scream at Jesus. Now watch verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out. He fell down before Jesus, before him, and with a loud voice he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" What does he say? What does he say? "I beg you, don't torture me." Isn't this amazing? When a demon is in the presence of Jesus, they fall to their feet and they begin to plead, "Please, please, 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 don't torture me." Demons know exactly who Jesus is. Now, why did I make that point? Go back to Acts chapter 19 and tell me if this is a bit interesting. When you go back to chapter 19 of the book of Acts, you'll notice that there's something missing in your English Bible. And in my English Bible, in Acts 19, when the demons speak, this is what they say. Verse 15, Jesus, I what? No. And Paul, I what? No. It's the same word, right? In your English Bible, did you know that those are two different Greek words? There are two different Greek words there. When the demons refer to Jesus, they are actually saying, Jesus, I ginosko. And Paul, I epistemai. There are two ways of knowing. There are two degrees of intensity of knowing. So this is kind of interesting, because why would Luke choose to distinguish between the two words here? It seems like he's trying to make the point that the demons had a more intimate knowledge of Jesus, and because of Paul's relationship with Jesus, the demons were also acquainted with Paul. So here's the picture that I want to point here. This is the radar, right? This is the radar, the demon radar. Jesus is in the middle. When Jesus is in the presence, the radar is loud. The radar is screaming, beep, 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 beep. That's why they freak out when they're in his presence. Jesus is here in the center. Paul is here. The closer we get to the radar, the louder that thing goes. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, the reason they even know Paul is just because Paul knows who? Jesus. Very interesting. Now watch this. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Is that true? It's not what you know, it's who you know. This is no magic. This is no powder that he... None of this. This is talking about a relational experience that penetrates into the powers of darkness. By the way. Do you remember Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel is in the midst of this conspiracy and he's about to be thrown into the lion's den and so forth? Remember that? Remember the conspiracy of the presidents and so forth? You read Patriarchs and or Prophets and Kings, page 540. And you know what it says? It says that Daniel was high in command in the kingdom, and evil angels feared that his influence would weaken their control. Isn't that amazing? The greatest empire on earth at the time. And here's this man who's a descendant of a slave race. And the Bible says that the powers of darkness were afraid of him. Let me ask you a question. How many of you think that the devil is afraid of you? It would be weird if you raised your hand, wouldn't it? How many of you feel that the devil is afraid? Let me even take it a step further. We know Jesus, we know Paul, but who are you? How many of you feel that the devil knows you by name? Does the devil know you by name? Are you sure? He only knows you to the degree in which you know Jesus. The devil only knows you to the degree that you know Jesus. When I read this, I was personally challenged. I'm beginning to think, have mercy. When the devil schedules his weekly board meetings with his little demons, and when he's discussing the stuff that's going down here, and at some point, if he says, yeah, we're going to have to deploy a few more backup agents, somebody go visit Jeffrey. I wonder, do the demons say, I'm sorry, Jeffrey who? Who's this Jeffrey guy? Wouldn't you love to know that you are a household name in the kingdom of darkness? No or yes? What do you think? You don't even know what to say, do you? You don't even know what to say. Yes. In other words, brothers and sisters, here's what I'm saying. When Paul, when Paul comes to town, every demon in the neighborhood knows who's here. Can you say amen to that? When Paul walks into town, everybody is watching. When I say everybody, I'm not talking about human beings. Everybody is watching, paying very close attention because they know exactly who. Why? Because every week at the board meeting, his name comes up. He is a household name. They even hang around the fire and tell stories about Paul. The demons tell nightmare stories about Paul around the fire. I don't know where any of this is coming from, but the very next picture we see here is verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. Justified, right? This is a natural reaction. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I scratched my head when I read that. I thought, what does the Sons of Sceva episode have to do with magnifying the name of the Lord? These guys were trying to fabricate the power of Jesus, and they totally fell on their faces. Wouldn't that have been rather an embarrassment to the name of Jesus? Why does it say the exact opposite? Isn't that kind of weird? Instead of it being an embarrassment, it actually served to magnify the name of Jesus. And that's what I was saying. What God did is he threw a curveball there. The individuals were trying to fabricate and counterfeit the experience, and God took a curse and he turned it into a what? I've been preaching that. God is a master of taking curses. Amen. And transforming them into blessings. So the people responded, positively when they saw the distinction between the genuine and the false experience of this Jesus. What happens? The whole town is talking about it. The ladies are talking about it. Everyone is talking about it. Verse 19, what does it say? Many of those who practiced magic, what do? They brought their books. What was in the books? Were these just novels? What were these? These were magic books. Yeah. Incantations. These were the books that they were using. They brought them all together and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. What does that mean? What's that in the U.S. currency? I don't know. The dollar's not doing too hot right now. But what that basically means is it's a drachma or whatever. It was a silver coin that was equivalent to a day's wage. You hear what I said? A day's wage. Now, how many of those coins? 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of a day's wage. That's a lot of dough, right? That's a lot of dough for some books. What you're seeing here is the gospel is penetrating into the very heart of paganism, and it's totally overturning. These individuals obviously are seeing something that they've never seen before, and they're responding to it. Transformation is coming, and now we're about to see the effects of that, because you know something crazy is about to happen. From verses 21 onward, this is where it's recorded, the great riot in Ephesus. Verse 21. But when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. Remember, he's trying to get to Rome. Verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. When he says Asia, he means Ephesus. Verse 23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. The way, that means Christianity. That means the Christian message. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and he said, men, you know that we are making our living from our trade. Verse 26, moreover, you see and you hear that not only at Ephesus, listen guys, but throughout almost what? All of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Now, why does he care about Paul telling other people that gods are not really made with hands? What's the obvious? What was his occupation? Of course. That's what he does. That's his bread and butter, right? He makes little temple statues. He makes little statues of Diana. That's what he does. Now, there is a message going out where people are beginning, listen carefully to the language, people are beginning to lose confidence in the religion of Artemis. People are beginning to lose confidence in the goddess Diana. This is the problem, and this is what I was saying in the beginning. The gospel has implications. It has implications to touch different areas of life. Continue reading here. I need to get to the point here. 27. So that not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. He's just painting the picture here. You're dealing with a global, deep-seated worldview that's in danger of tumbling down because of some guy who showed up into town. Do you guys hear what I just said? Global, right? Worldwide way of thinking is in danger of tumbling down because of some guy who walked into town. Paul is a force to be reckoned with. Amen? He's a force to be reckoned with. This is awesome. Verse 28. Now when they heard this, they freaked. They were full of wrath and they cried out. They began to chant. Let's do a little chanting. What was their chant? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the... Now imagine this. People are just screaming. They're shouting this. And what's happening? They're making their ways where? They're heading in. They're heading into the theater. The Bible says in verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. The whole city. And rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, who are Macedonians. These are Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Now think about this. Paul is hiding out. The entire city is out in downtown. And they're all screaming from the top of their lungs, great is Diana of the Ephesians. There's this huge riot. It was all caused by who? By Paul. And Paul hears that two of his boys have been dragged into this thing. And what does he want to do? Paul wants to go. He wants to storm in. Which would have been disastrous, by the way. I think the book of Acts would have ended right about there. What happens? This is pretty interesting detail here, folks. What happens next is people intervene. I take special note of who these individuals are that intervened. The Bible says here in verse, where am I? Where did I leave off? Verse 31. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his what?
Friends.
What did they do? They pleaded with him for what? Not to go into the arena. This is interesting, guys. Paul has friends who are in official positions. Why is that so interesting? Paul is not viewed as a weird, socially awkward, strange individual. Paul, his life, his ministry, his example, his message is so compelling that it has even got the attention of officials in this pagan city. Amen? That tells me a little bit about how we should be in our social interaction with people. Amen? Adventists are not supposed to be weird. Adventists are not supposed to be socially awkward, right? Amen, right? We are supposed to integrate into society, and if we were to do so, we would rub shoulders with key individuals that God would then, by virtue of that relationship, pull them in at critical moments for the purpose of his kingdom and of his gospel mission. Paul has friends. These friends are not necessarily Christians. Luke leaves us sort of in the dark here. But I think it's fascinating to note that he's interacting with different people and they like him. Paul is likable. They're pleading, please don't go in. We don't want anything to happen to you. Let me ask you a question. These guys are officials of this town, right? They're officials. Paul is causing a mess in their own city. Shouldn't they be upset with him? They like him. What's that passage? The greatest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving... Can you finish it for me? And lovable Christian. I love that. Paul is not just stern and bold and strong and fearless. He's also somebody who's likable. Is it possible to be fearless, to be one who's true to their convictions, one who is, thus says the Lord, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every... Are you following me? Is it possible to be like that and still be likable? There's some really significance there. I think so. I think this is a beautiful picture of Paul exemplifying this. I'm running out of time. The second half of this part here is what I really want to leave you with here. The Bible says Paul doesn't get to go in there, and the crowd continues to go crazy. And in verse 33, the Jews are watching this, and they're like, this is our moment. They have a guy named Alexander. I'm in verse 33. They take Alexander and they put him in the center there. And they say, tell these people we don't have anything to do with these crazy Christians. right? So Alexander motions with his hand. Am I reading that right? He motions with his hand in verse 33, and he's about to give a defense. What they're trying to do is disassociate themselves from Paul and from the Christian movement so that they don't get into issues with the local authorities and with the local culture, right? What happens? As soon as the crowd figures out that he was a Jew, what do? Verse 34, they found out that he was a Jew, and everyone with one voice for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians for another 2 hours. Finally, the local authorities have to show up to the scene and do something. And this is where I found a message for me as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian to take to heart. Listen carefully. The city clerk shows up in verse 35, and he quiets the crowd. He shuts them up, in other words. Verse 35. Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image that fell down from Zeus? There's a detail for you. This great statue of Diana was believed to have fallen down from Zeus himself. The city clerk says, the whole world knows this. What are you freaking out about? Verse 36. Therefore, he continues, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Verse 37. For you, and this is the point, listen to this here. For you have brought these men here who are neither what? Robbers of temples or blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if you have an issue, I'm summarizing. Demetrius, if you have an issue, whether personal or for some other reason, go through the established, acceptable processes of the legal system and bring your concern to the council. Otherwise, shut up and go home. And what happens? The people shut up, and they go home. But here's the interesting thing, guys. Here's the interesting thing. When the city clerk gets up and he says, why are you attacking this man, Paul? He has not robbed any of your temples. He hasn't even blasphemed any of your gods. Let me ask you a question. Did Paul, through his preaching, blaspheme the goddess Diana? Oh, some of you saying yes, some of you saying no. Some of you saying no. It's a tricky question, isn't it? Did Paul blaspheme the goddess Diana in his preaching? Listen, if he had, and this city clerk gets up and says that, guess somebody would have been like, sir, last Thursday at the... Witnesses would have immediately come to the front and said, yes, he has. Are you with me? Where are the witnesses? Not a peep from the audience. When this clerk says, Paul has not attacked your religion, not a peep from the audience. So let me ask you another question. If Paul hasn't even attacked their religion, why are people burning books? Why are people freaking out? This is interesting, guys. The significance here is that Paul simply preached the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus in the kingdom of God, and by virtue of focusing positively on the truthfulness of what Jesus represents, that focus and emphasis, by implication and by default, by what, everybody? By default, was a challenge to the paganism of Ephesus. So much so that Paul could not be accused of directly attacking any of the gods of Ephesus. This is powerful. His preaching wasn't negative in its approach. His message wasn't primarily a criticism against the wrong stuff in society, the wrong stuff or the bad stuff in culture or the bad things in the world. That wasn't his emphasis. His emphasis was on the beauty and the truthfulness of the gospel, so much so that when people heard that, when people were exposed to that, immediately they made the connection and they said, that's a lot better than this. This is how the gospel was spreading in Ephesus. You remember he was in the school of Tyrannus teaching, remember that daily from 11 to 4 and all that? There are people that show up during their lunch break. Literally, that period was during the off time. People show up, they pop in, they interact in this dialogue and conversation, and they leave. This happens regularly. People begin to embrace the compelling message that Paul has. What happens when they leave? They go back to their villages, they go back to their towns. And what happens when they go back there? They begin to mingle with other people. Little by little, the people who are sitting down at this hall of Tyrannus, they're listening to the most amazing things they've ever heard in their entire lives. Brothers and sisters, does the everlasting gospel possess the most amazing things this world could possibly hear? Yeah. Of course it does, right? As they hear this, they go back and they mingle, and the thing begins to spread like a disease, they must have thought. It begins to spread. So let me read something to you here. I don't even remember where I read this. These early Christians did not go around faulting paganism. They simply introduced a positive new faith of such tremendous power and such fantastic reality that when anybody experienced it, the old way of life was wiped out. The old was removed by the appearance of the new. There was no need for attack. The Christians simply declared Jesus and his availability, men and women sunken in darkness and superstition, gripped by fear, found him so loving and so genuine and so joyful that their empty paganism simply was lost by comparison. Powerful. If the Christians had attacked pagan philosophy directly, the door would have been closed in Ephesus. What's the message? What's the take home? Brothers and sisters, we have a beautiful message. We have a beautiful message. And brothers and sisters, we live in a world where there's an Ephesus in every town. There's an Ephesus in every state. There's an Ephesus in every country. Amen? We live in Ephesus. We live in Ephesus. We have the privilege of possessing the everlasting gospel that is so compelling and so beautiful that if all we did was lay the thing out, if all we did was show people the portrait that we're trying to present, just showing them the portrait and allowing them to get a glimpse of what this thing actually looks like, what God actually looks like, that in itself would be devastating, to worldliness in individuals' lives. Amen? That's what we're talking about here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I'm closing soon. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says you don't even need to turn there. You know this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, his own special people. And right about there, we're like, yeah, amen. Right? But what it says next is even more. It's even better. It says, so that you may show forth the what? The praises of him who called you what? Out of darkness and into what? Marvelous light. You know what the whole show forth the praises means? It means demonstrate the advantages. That's what it means. God has called us as his chosen people in order to demonstrate the advantages of living and abiding in the light instead of the darkness, right? The process of showing the advantages of that doesn't sound like emphasis on the negative. That sounds more like affirmation and emphasis on the positive. Is that you with me? Yes. Demonstration, not explanation. Are we good at explaining stuff? I think we got the explaining stuff down. Yeah. Right? Jesus hasn't come. Do we just need to explain it more? Do we need to explain? We need to demonstrate it. Amen? We need to demonstrate. Now, by the way, I am not in any way, shape, or form saying there's no room, there's no area for the defense of the gospel. Right? Be ready always to give a defense of what you believe. I need you to say amen to that. Okay, because I'm not saying that there is no room for that. Of course I do. I have deep interest in the defense of Christianity and the biblical worldview. What I am saying, however, is that if we read Acts chapter 19, the power that we read here had to do with preaching, with affirming the positive features of the gospel. The only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse. These individuals went home. It was the end of the day. Brothers and sisters, Revelation chapter 14 gives us three angels. Revelation chapter 14 gives us three angels. The second of those angels is Babylon. That's Ephesus. That is the warped picture of God, which leads to a warped picture of humanity, which leads to a warped picture of reality, right? Babylon falls in the second angel, but it only falls after the first angel is preached. The preaching of the first angel, we've been emphasizing this from up here, the preaching of the first angel is what causes the fall of Babylon. Do you understand that in Acts chapter 19, you have there the progression of the three angels' messages? Paul is preaching, right? Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the savior, right? Jesus is the judge. He's preaching the things of the kingdom of God. In Ephesus, when he preaches that, what happens? Babylon falls. Isn't that interesting? Paul was preaching the three angels' messages. Kind of. So what is the three angels' messages? I'm going to take a few more minutes here. Is that okay? I promise I'll let you go home in a few minutes. The first angel is about creation. Let me just illustrate my point here about the beauty of Adventism and how it could have this Ephesian effect. The first angel is about creation. We have a resource there at the office called Mere Adventism. And in that resource, it's described what Adventism is and how it relates to the society and to the culture around us. Our message is centered on creation. Amen? Now, from creation flows all of these different branches of human existence. Our message affects far more than just what the Pope is doing in the Vatican. Amen? There's more to the story than that. Creation affects holistic living. There's a health message that teaches us as human beings how to take care of ourselves, how to live holistically, mental well-being, right? Physical well-being, emotional well-being. It's an invitation, basically, for individuals to be human. It's an invitation to invite individuals to experience what it really meant to be human, right? By connecting them back to creation. Our message even has to do with human rights. Are people in our society interested in human rights? Yes or no? Are people in our society obsessed with human rights? Now check this out. The Adventist message, above all else, should have a powerful, beautiful, compelling message regarding human rights. What I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to show, if we were to preach the three angels' messages a la Paul in Ephesus, it would be a completely different approach, and the affirmation of truth and the beauty of the gospel that affects every aspect of life would demolish counterfeit worldviews. Consumerism. We worship on the seventh day. For 24 hours, we disconnect with the rest of the world, with the get, more and more and more and more. You know that not only in the religious circles, but there are sociologists right now that are deeply concerned, secular sociologists that are concerned about the society that we live in, right? Consumerism. For one day, we protest against consumerism, not for one day. One day, we celebrate our protest against consumerism. Environmentalism, is there something there? Our message, the first angel centers on creation, which is a message that also includes the environment, the creation of God. Are people in our world, in our society today, interested in environmentalism? Yes or no? They're interested in the condition of earth and nature? Of course they are. Sexuality. Do I need to ask you if our society and culture is interested in sexuality? This is Adventism. Shouldn't Adventism have the most compelling, up-to-date, and beautiful things to say about sexuality? Yes or no? Why are you quiet on that one? We should, shouldn't we? We should have the message that introduces people to God's original beautiful plan for humanity. It includes all of this, right? Animal rights. I don't want to get into all of this, but you know, the Sabbath is the first earliest expression of the principle of animal rights. It's awesome. Secularism. Does the three angels' messages have powerful things to say about secularism? Of course it does. It points us back to creation. It tells us that we are from the hand of a creator, and so forth and so forth and so forth. My point here is simply to say that if we were to take a Pauline approach from Ephesus in our representation of the three angels' messages today, I believe we would see similar effects of what Paul, Paul saw in Ephesus. I believe people will get the message that basically what we're doing is we're inviting people to see and to taste and to experience something that is far better than any competing option. I believe that the biblical worldview, the Adventist worldview, is far better than any competing option. Do you believe that? And I believe that it actually makes us happier. Right? Adventists should be the happiest people on the planet. Do you believe that? Amen. Here's my prayer. Here's my prayer. Even as a church, as a corporate, here's my prayer. Would to God that you and I would begin to reanalyze what we believe, would begin to reanalyze our message, what we represent, and would begin to fall in love with it so much so that all of what's happening in society, that we would not be engrossed in pointing out all of those things per se, but that we would be so in love with the beauty of the gospel that we actually possess, that in our mentality, we would be rewired in the way we relate to people. They would begin to literally see the advantage of being in the light as opposed to being in the darkness. That's all Paul did. Paul walked into town. The demons were freaking out. They knew what he was up to. And all Paul did was he introduced something beautiful. But listen, I'm not making a marshmallow thing out of this. This is not fluffy stuff. He introduced something beautiful. And it was so beautiful that it demolished all the counterfeits. How many of you would like your life to demolish the counterfeit worldview around you? How many of you would like to live in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9? Lord, I want to be a living demonstration of the advantages of what it means to be sold out for God as opposed to myself. I want to be a living demonstration of how the principles of the kingdom of God are just better, right? They're just better than anything else. I want to be a living demonstration of that. And my hope and prayer is that we would catch the vision, that we would stop asking questions. Why don't we see the stuff in the book of Acts around today? Well, I think Luke is beginning to answer that question for me personally. What about you? He's beginning to answer that question. I want to say, Lord, I want that. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so thankful that the gospel is so beautiful that we don't have to run around attacking people. We could just simply raise the flag. We could just simply present the portrait of your face and expose people to what it is really that we're saying. And Father, we pray that we ourselves would just be living representations of how it's so much more beautiful, meaningful, and enjoyable to walk in the light. And that when other people encounter us, they would lose all interest in the darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.